King David is old when our story opens this morning. Actually, he's barely 70 years of age. That's not really old. We had some 80-year-old folks who trooped around and tramped around the Holy Land with us like teenagers. And I found out that 80 is not really old in some cases. But the strain of David's wars and the stress of David's family conflicts have taken their toll on his life. David is worn out. Open your Bible, please, to 1 Kings chapter 1. The first book of Kings, chapter 1 and verse 1, where we read, "Now King David was old, and he was stricken in years, and they covered him with clothes, but he could not get warm." Now, since this was the days before electric blankets, his servants did the best thing they could think of to get David warm, without even considering the will of the Lord in the matter. They found a beautiful young Shunammite woman to cuddle up to David and try to warm him up. They had a beauty contest, and they found a girl named Abishag. She doesn't sound very beautiful by her name, does she? Abishag, a Shunammite, verse 3, and they brought her to the king. Unfortunately, David had a reputation for his way with the women. They thought if anything could warm old David up, this was it. But there was no spark of romance left. In verse 4 we read, "The damsel was very fair and cherished the king and ministered to him, but the king knew her not." David is old. And if anybody has any intentions of crossing him, this would be the time to do it. All life seems to be gone. Well, one man does. And his name is Adonijah. He's David's fourth son. David's firstborn, if you remember, Amnon, was murdered by Absalom. David's second son, Kileab, probably died very early in life because we hear nothing more about him in the rest of the story. His third son, Absalom, was killed in an unsuccessful coup d'etat. And that means that Adonijah, David's fourth son, is now the oldest living son of the king. And he sees visions of thrones and crowns and riches and power dancing in his head. And we read in verse 5, "Then Adonijah, the son of Haggith, exalted himself, saying, 'I will be king.' And he prepared chariots and horsemen and 50 men to run before him." Notice particularly, please, those words, "he exalted himself." Now, Adonijah was obviously not the most qualified of David's sons to be king. Nobody was campaigning for him. Nobody was trying to convince everybody else that Adonijah was the most capable man for the job. The whole plot was conceived in Adonijah's mind himself. It was all his idea. He was pushing himself. That's not always the wisest thing to do. Some years later, his wise brother, Solomon, would write some proverbs about this very matter, which Adonijah could have profitably used. It's too bad they weren't written sooner, that he didn't have access to them. Hold your place in 1 Kings and look at a few of those proverbs for me, will you? Proverbs 18 and verse 12, for one. Proverbs 18 and verse 12. It says, "Before destruction, the heart of man is haughty." Watch out, Adonijah. "Before destruction, the heart of man is haughty, and before honor is humility." Doesn't sound to me like Adonijah is going to be honored, does it? Drop down to verse 16. "A man's gift maketh room for him and bringeth him before great men." Folks, you don't have to push yourself, Solomon is saying. If you have the abilities and the talents and the gifts, the doors will open to you and God will bring you even before great men. You don't need to exalt yourself. Turn over to Proverbs 25. Proverbs 25 and verse 6. Put not forth thyself in the presence of the king, and stand not in the place of great men. For better it is that it be said unto thee, Come up hither, than that thou shouldest be put lower in the presence of the prince whom thine eyes have seen. Jesus quoted this proverb. Don't take the place of honor, lest somebody say, Oh, this isn't your seat, you sit down here. Take the lower place, so that others will then exalt you if you deserve a higher place. Don't push yourself, in other words. Let other people exalt you if you're worthy of it and if that's what God wants to do in your life. Then look at Proverbs 25 and verse 27. Same chapter, drop down to verse 27. It is not good to eat much honey, for so men to search their own glory is not really glory. When you're exalting yourself, you see, it's not really glory, and it probably won't turn out quite as happily as you hope it will. One more, please. Proverbs 27, verse 2. Let another man praise thee, and not thine own mouth. A stranger, and not thine own lips. Don't be tooting your own horn all the time, God says. Don't be boasting and bragging about your own accomplishments. If you've done something worthwhile, someone else will commend you for it and let other people know about it. You don't have to tell people yourself. Now, they're pretty wise proverbs, but unfortunately, Adonijah wasn't smart enough to know those things. Back in 1 Kings chapter 1 and verse 5, we read, He exalted himself. You see, Adonijah had decided that he was going to get what he wanted in life, and that was the throne of Israel. And it didn't really matter what God wanted him to have. He knew God didn't want him to be king, but he was going to be king anyway. I will be king, he boasted. God had given the kingdom to Solomon. And it's important to understand that to get a full perception of Adonijah's life and personality. God had given the throne to Solomon. Now let's establish that fact. Right after Solomon was born, his mother and father, David and Bathsheba, named him Solomon. But the prophet Nathan gave him another name. Jedidiah was his name. It means beloved of the Lord. And it became obvious from the day that he was born that he was a chosen one, specially chosen by God. On one occasion, David said to Solomon that God told him he would be king. That's over in 1 Chronicles 22. In our scripture reading this morning, turn over from Kings to Chronicles. It's the next set of books in your Bible, so you ought to be able to find it a little quicker this time than you did at the scripture reading. I have a lot of pages turning for a long time when Joe read the scripture this morning. 1 Chronicles 22. Verse 8, But the word of the Lord came unto me. He's talking to Solomon, his son. The word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Thou hast shed blood abundantly, David, and hast made great wars. Thou shalt not build an house unto my name, because thou hast shed much blood upon the earth in my sight. Behold, a son shall be born to thee, who shall be a man of rest. And I will give him rest from all his enemies round about. His name shall be Solomon, and I will give him peace and quietness, or I will give peace and quietness unto Israel in his days. He shall build an house for my name. He shall be my son, and I will be his father, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom over Israel forever. Solomon, God said to me, you will be king. Turn over, please, to chapter 28. Of 1 Chronicles, where David reaffirms this publicly. He's gathered the nation together, and in 1 Chronicles 28 and verse 5, he says, And of all my sons, for the Lord hath given me many sons, he, God, hath chosen Solomon, my son, to sit upon the throne of the kingdom of the Lord over Israel. Look over to chapter 29 and verse 1. Furthermore, David the king said unto all the congregation, Solomon my son, whom the Lord alone hath chosen. Okay, Solomon was chosen of God. David knew it, Solomon knew it, the whole nation knew it. Adonijah himself makes a very interesting admission after his coup fails. If you'll look at 1 Kings chapter 2 and verse 15, I think this is important to see. He's talking to Bathsheba, Solomon's mother, in 1 Kings 2:15. And he said, "Thou knowest that the kingdom was mine, that all Israel set their faces on me, and that I should reign. Howbeit the kingdom is turned about and has become my brother's." Now look, "for it was his from the Lord." That's quite an admission, isn't it? Adonijah himself says, God gave the kingdom to Solomon. Now there's only one conclusion to which we can come from all this. And that is that Adonijah was the kind of person who took what he wanted regardless of God's will. He decided what he wanted and he went after it, and it didn't matter what the Lord wanted. He didn't even care. How did he get to be that way? Let's talk about that. I'm sure the example of his older brother Absalom probably had an influence on his life. Absalom may have been his hero. They had different mothers, but they had a great deal in common. For one thing, they were very close in age. They were David's third and fourth sons. They probably played together. The scripture says that Adonijah, like Absalom, was very handsome. He was a good-looking boy. In 1 Kings 1:6, at the end of the verse, it says he was, or in the middle of the verse, he also was very handsome. So they were both good-looking. They were both probably fawned over by other people because of their good looks. Furthermore, Absalom had tried to pull this same kind of a stunt without success. Tried to take the throne of Israel. And maybe Adonijah respected his brother's courage and backbone and figured he could learn from Absalom's miscalculations and make his attempt succeed. Now, I can't prove that, but I would suspect that maybe his older brother's influence had something to do with that. So I'd like to talk to young people for a minute who have younger brothers and sisters, because I believe God's going to hold us responsible, young people, for our example and influence on our younger brothers and sisters. I was talking to my wife about this, and we talked about some families we knew through our lives and ministry where second and third or fourth children seem to have gotten into the same kind of trouble that their older brother or sister got into, and they seem to do it simply because they wanted to be like big brother or big sister. And someday, if those folks are real believers, they're going to stand before the judgment seat of Christ and answer for that kind of an example. Absalom answered for it, I'm convinced. But that wasn't Adonijah's only problem. Not only did he have a poor example from his older brother, he saw a streak of stubborn self-will in his father as well. You read the entire story of David's life sometime, and you will see a number of occasions where this selfish grasping surfaces in David's life. He sometimes took what he wanted, whether or not it was right to do so. Like the time he was fleeing from King Saul, and he came to the tabernacle and lied to the priest about his business. He said he was on the king's business. He wasn't at all. He's fleeing from the king's wrath, so that he could get the bread off the table of showbread for him and his companions to eat. Or the time he sent his men to take provisions from a man named Nabal, and almost went and killed that man because he refused. Were it not for the intercession of Nabal's wife Abigail, he would have killed him. He took what he wanted. Or the time that he took Saul's daughter, Michal, away from her husband. She was no longer David's wife. Saul had taken her away from David, given her to another man. And David, after he became king, insisted that Michal come and be his wife. He didn't love her anymore. In fact, there's quite a bit of evidence there was tension between them. And her poor husband followed just crying as she went to be David's wife again. And he did that just to prove his authority as the king. He was a man after God's own heart, friends, but he had his weaknesses, just like we all do. And one of them was he took what he wanted. And I guess the greatest illustration would be the time he took Uriah's wife just to gratify his own lustful desires. David was a man who took what he wanted. It was a weakness in his life, and his sins repeated themselves in his sons. And that often happens to us as well. Our sins have a way of repeating themselves in our children. The Apostle Paul set that principle down very clearly for us in Galatians 6:7. Whatever a man sows, that shall he also reap. It's a very sobering principle in Scripture, and it's one that you can count on. It's inviolable. And there are many illustrations of it in the Word of God. But I want to show you something else in the Scripture. Neither Absalom nor David's poor example did quite as much damage to Adonijah's personality as what we see in 1 Kings chapter 1 and verse 6. Will you look at it, please? It says, "And his father had not displeased him at any time in saying, 'Why hast thou done so?'" Shades of Eli, remember him? He was the old priest who never restrained his sons, even though what they were doing was wicked in God's sight. Shades of the modern parent effectiveness training movement we discussed when we taught the lesson on Eli, which repudiates any parental interference in a child's life. What Adonijah wanted to do, Adonijah did. If Adonijah wanted it, fine, let Adonijah have it. Doesn't matter whether it's right or wrong, just so Adonijah is happy. That's what it says, folks. His father did not displease him at any time by questioning his behavior. See it? He didn't want to make him unhappy. But let me tell you something. Children like this are never really happy. They know far more than we give them credit for knowing, and they know that our failure to discipline them is not really to make them happy, but rather to get them out of our hair and get them off our backs. Our failure to discipline betrays our lack of interest in our children, our lack of concern for them, and our lack of true godlike love for them. And that doesn't make them happy. It hurts them very, very deeply. And sometimes it drives them to do foolish things to establish their identity and their importance. I think it's rather obvious from this verse that Adonijah wasn't very important in David's life. Now, he had a lot of sons. Because he had so many, probably didn't spend much time with many of them, if any of them. I doubt whether many of these boys really even knew their father. And it seems quite clear that Adonijah was a nobody as far as David was concerned. He didn't even take the time to see that he acted properly as the king's son ought to act. It's doubtful that he even ever gave him the time of day. He just didn't pay any attention to him. But with David lying helpless on his deathbed, Adonijah decides to take what he wants. Then he'll prove to the world that he's somebody, contrary to what his father seemed to think. So he talks General Joab into backing him. And then he gains the support of the old priest, Abiathar. And then he sends invitations to his coronation to all the men of Judah, including the other sons of the king. Only a few people are carefully eliminated from the invitation list. One of them is a younger priest named Zadok, who is faithful to David. Another is Nathan the prophet, the one who exposed David's sins, but a one who stood beside David faithfully and ministered to him in the things of God. And obviously he eliminated Solomon, whom God had chosen to be king. But old Nathan gets wind of the plot. Nathan has a way of finding out about things. He found out about David's sin, and he found out about this plot. And he acts immediately. I'm reading now in 1 Kings chapter 1, verse 11. "Wherefore Nathan spoke unto Bathsheba, the mother of Solomon, saying, 'Hast thou not heard that Adonijah, the son of Haggith, doth reign, and David our Lord knoweth it not? Now therefore come, let me, I pray thee, give thee counsel, that thou mayest save thine own life and the life of thy son Solomon. Go and get thee in unto King David, and say unto him, Didst thou not, my lord, O king, swear unto thine handmaid, saying, Assuredly Solomon, thy son, shall reign after me, and he shall sit upon my throne? Why then doth Adonijah reign? Behold, while thou yet talkest there with the king, I also will come in after thee and confirm thy words.'" Now, that's a little scheme, you know, but it's important and it's effective. The plan went off without a hitch, and David is incensed as to what is happening behind his back. The beautiful young Shunammite couldn't warm him up, but I'll tell you, friends, he's hot as blazes now. He's sitting straight up in his bed. He's barking orders at his servants. "Put Solomon on my own mule and lead him down to the spring Gihon outside the city walls. And there let Zadok and Nathan anoint him to be king over Israel. Then let all the crowd shout, God save King Solomon. We'll see who reigns after I'm gone. David is warmed up now, believe me. And down in verse 38, we read, So Zadok the priest and Nathan the prophet and Benaiah the son of Jehoiada and the Cherethites and the Pelethites, David's personal guard, went down and caused Solomon to ride upon King David's mule, and they brought him to Gihon. And Zadok the priest took an horn of oil out of the tabernacle and anointed Solomon. And they blew the trumpet, and all the people said, God save King Solomon! And all the people came up after him, and the people played on flutes and rejoiced with great joy, so that the earth split with the sound of them. And as you might imagine, the noise of that celebration drifts down the Kidron Valley to En-Rogel, where Adonijah is having his coronation ball. And the news, which shortly arrives, that Solomon has now acceded to the throne of Israel, puts all of Adonijah's guests in a state of shock. We read in verse 49, And all the guests who were with Adonijah were afraid and rose up, and every man went his own way. They dispersed post-haste. And Adonijah feared because of Solomon, verse 50, and he arose and went and caught hold of the horns of the altar, and was told Solomon, saying, Behold, Adonijah feareth King Solomon. For lo, he hath caught hold of the horns of the altar, saying, Let King Solomon swear unto me today that he will not slay his servant with a sword. And Solomon said, If he will show himself a worthy man, there shall not a hair of him fall to the earth. But if wickedness shall be found in him, he shall die. So King Solomon sent, and they brought him down from the altar, and he came and bowed himself to King Solomon. And Solomon said unto him, Go to thine house. Now, I believe Solomon probably would have let Adonijah live, but for one colossal blunder. Adonijah asked for the privilege of marrying that beautiful young Shunammite girl, Abishag, who ministered to David in the last days of his life. And his request is tantamount to treason, for to marry a deceased king's wife or concubine was to lay claim to the throne. And I'm not sure Solomon was right in doing this, but he felt like he had no alternative but to put Adonijah to death. And that's what he does over in chapter 2 and verse 25. And so another son of David dies a violent death. This now, the third. God had predicted it, you remember, shortly after the murder of Uriah. God had said, Now therefore the sword shall never depart from thine house. Whatever a man sows, that shall he also reap. It's the lesson of David's relationship with his sons, and we see it recurring over and over again. And sometimes the harvest of our sin lingers on even after we're gone. David's dead now, but another of his son dies by the sword. Well, you say, poor Adonijah. He's the victim of a poor example and a faulty upbringing and faulty early training. No, it doesn't quite work that way. His early influences were not the best, but he still had to answer for his own choices. He made the decision. He had to answer for his own decisions. He had to pay the price for his own choices in life. And that's the way life is. Adonijah could have decided differently, even though his early influences were not as wholesome as they should have been. He could have decided to desire God's will rather than his own. He could have lived differently if he wanted. And so can we. It's nice to be able to put the blame on our parents and say, but you know, it's all their fault I can't obey God and do God's will, that I have no desire for spiritual things. But God's not going to accept that excuse. Adonijah answered for his own sin. We can decide this morning, if we want to, that we want for our lives only the will of God, nothing else. And we will not seek or aspire to anything in life but what we have inner peace and confidence is the will of God for us. And if we will make that decision, I can promise you on the authority of God's word that God will bless our lives for it. For whosoever looketh into the perfect law of liberty, the word of God, and continueth therein, he being not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this man, those who obey the word of God, and do the will of God, this one shall be blessed in his doing.
You want God's blessing on your life? Don't follow Adonijah, friend. Look at the Word of God, find the will of God, and obey it, and God will bless you. Well, that brings us to the last of David's sons that we want to discuss in this brief two-message series, Solomon. I think Solomon probably had an advantage over other of David's sons from the very beginning of his life. First of all, he was the child of David's favorite wife, Bathsheba. From the day David married her, she seemed to have been his favorite throughout the rest of his life. And from the day he was born, as we've already pointed out, David realized that this one was to be heir to the throne. I would imagine that Solomon probably got a little more attention than the rest of the boys in the family. There are 18 or 19 of them named, and it says that David had other sons and daughters as well by his concubines. There was a lot of... I would imagine Solomon got more attention than any of them. Probably more love, probably more discipline, probably more spiritual training than any of the rest. I'm confident he had some advantages. See, while every person in life answers to God for his own choices, some of us do have advantages over others of us. There's no question about that. That has to be admitted. But you know, even those who have advantages answer to God for those advantages and those privileges, for the way they use them. That's what Jesus taught in the parable of the talents and the parable of the pounds. Some get more than others in life, no question about that. But they're going to answer for how they use what they get. Those with greater privileges may be held accountable for greater productiveness. You know, whenever I say something like this, I have to say that it weighs very heavily upon my own heart, because I guess I've had a lot of advantages in life. I was born into a Christian family. My father was a well-known and well-accepted Bible expositor. I had the advantage of attending fine Christian schools. I've had lots of advantages in life. But you know, as I think about those advantages, the thought comes to me very, very frequently in life, I'm going to answer to God for the way I used every single one of them. Some do have greater advantages, no question about it. But we're going to answer to God for how we use them, and Solomon is too. Let's see how he fares, shall we? He's a young man of about 20 when he becomes king. Listen to his father's parting advice. It's in 1 Kings chapter 2 and verse 2. He charged Solomon his son, saying, I go the way of all the earth. Be thou strong, therefore, and show thyself a man. That's not unusual advice for a father to give to his son, is it? Be a man, Solomon. Good advice. But look what being a man involves for a believer. Verse 3. Keep the charge of the Lord thy God, to walk in his ways, to keep his statutes and his commandments and his ordinances and his testimonies, as it is written in the law of Moses, that thou mayest prosper in all that thou doest and wherever thou turnest thyself. You want God's blessing on your life, Solomon? Obey his word. And of course, that's the same application to us this morning. We've already made it. Let's repeat it. You want God's blessing on your life? Obey his word. That was David's final advice, his parting advice to Solomon, right before he died. Being a man or a woman of God means patterning your life after the word of God. There's no better advice David could give his son than this. This is what produces success in life. And Solomon seemed to pay attention, for a while anyway. In 1 Kings chapter 3, turn over a page, verse 3, we read, And Solomon loved the Lord, walking in the statutes of David his father. He loved the Lord. He tried to follow the word of God, even as David did on most occasions. Now you get a warped view of David just in this brief series of messages, because I'm trying to make a point, and I've picked out some things in David's life that are not very savory. But David is still called a man after God's own heart. And of all the kings of Israel, he probably was more in tune with God and more in God's favor and more obedient to God's word than any of the rest. He's the pattern for others to follow in that he obeyed God. And for a while, Solomon did. He loved the Lord and walked in the statutes of David. When God invited Solomon to ask for anything he wanted, his request showed maturity beyond his years. In chapter 3 and verse 9, Solomon said, "Give therefore thy servant an understanding heart to judge thy people, that I may discern between good and bad. For who is able to judge this thy great people?" Literally, he asked for a hearing heart. That's what the word understanding means. A hearing heart. What does that mean? Well, there seem to be two different opinions, and I think maybe there's a little bit of both there. It means a heart that's open to the needs of people, and a heart that's inclined to do the will of God. Both a hearing heart. God's pleased. Verse 10, the speech pleased the Lord that Solomon had asked this thing. And God said unto him, "Because thou hast asked this thing, and hast not asked for thyself long life, nor asked riches for thyself, nor hast thou asked of thy life of thine enemies, but thou hast asked for thyself understanding to discern justice, behold, I have done according to thy words. Lo, I have given thee a wise and understanding heart, so that there was none like thee before thee, neither shall after thee any rise like unto thee." It was a great beginning. God acknowledged it. A great beginning for a great king. And Solomon was a great king. His fame spread far and wide. He became an international statesman. Now, statesmen have to negotiate treaties. And treaties in the ancient world were often sealed by marriages. And contrary to the will of God, Solomon began to multiply wives to himself. Back in Deuteronomy 17, God had said, "When you have a king in Israel, he shall not multiply wives to himself." But Solomon did. Furthermore, he married some of the very women from some of the very nations that God had forbidden his people to intermarry with. That's in 1 Kings, and I'm over now in chapter 11. Turn over there, please. We're not teaching the life of Solomon, just trying to get some trends in his relationship with his father. But look over at 1 Kings 11, verse 1. "But King Solomon loved many foreign women, in addition to the daughter of Pharaoh, women of the Moabites, Ammonites, Edomites, Sidonians, and Hittites, of the nations concerning which the Lord said unto the children of Israel, you shall not go in unto them, neither shall they come in unto you, for surely they will turn away your heart after their gods." Solomon clung to these in love. He had 700 wives, princesses, and 300 concubines, and his wives turned away his heart. Now that has to be, you know, somewhat of an all-time record. What in the world a man is going to do with 700 wives and 300 concubines, I can never, never tell you. We would have to conclude that Solomon had a weakness for women. Isn't that a profound observation? I wonder where he got it. Is there any question in our minds where he got it? Polygamy was never a part of God's plan for the human race. He tolerated it in his people. But there was always associated with it, read through the stories, without exception, unhappiness and heartache. 8 of David's wives are mentioned by name. And the scripture says there were other wives and concubines. Solomon took his cue from his father David. You see, a great deal of good instruction can be negated by a little bit of bad example. Don't forget that, parents. A great deal of good instruction can be negated by a little bit of poor example. Look at the results of this. 1 Kings 11:4, "And it came to pass when Solomon was old that his wives turned away his heart after other gods. And his heart was not perfect with the Lord, his God, as was the heart of David, his father. For Solomon went after Ashtaroth, the goddess of the Sidonians, and after Milcom, the abomination of the Ammonites. And Solomon did evil in the sight of the Lord, and went not fully after the Lord, as did David his father. Then did Solomon build an high place for Chemosh, the abomination of Moab, in the hill that is before Jerusalem, and for Molech, the abomination of the children of Ammon. And likewise did he for all his foreign wives, who burned incense and sacrificed unto other gods." Amazing. there begins to grow up all around Jerusalem temples and shrines to pagan idols. Unbelievable. Solomon, the son of David. Verse 9, the Lord was angry with Solomon because his heart was turned from the Lord God of Israel, who had appeared unto him twice, and had commanded him concerning this very thing, that he should not go after other gods. But he kept not that which the Lord commanded. Wherefore the Lord said unto Solomon, Forasmuch as this is done by thee, and thou hast not kept my covenant and my statutes which I have commanded thee, I will surely tear the kingdom away from thee, and will give it to thy servant. Notwithstanding in thy days I will not do it for David thy father's sake, but I will tear it out of the hand of thy son. Howbeit I will not tear away all the kingdom, but will give one tribe to thy son, for David my servant's sake, and for Jerusalem's sake, which I have chosen. And so we learn that the division of David's kingdom was a direct result of Solomon's sin, the sin of idolatry, which came from his wives, which example he got from his father David. But worse still, the idolatry which Solomon established in Israel could never fully be cleansed from the land. It grew like a cancer until it corrupted the entire nation. And God had to take that nation into Babylonian captivity to purge out that idolatry once and for all. It's a rather sobering thought, isn't it? To realize that David set this example before Solomon that caused all this heartache for years to come. All the suffering for the nation Israel for centuries to follow. You see, if there is one thing we cannot escape in the study of David and his sons, it is the power of parental example. Young lives are watching. Young eyes are taking in what we are doing. Mental computers are registering impressions that will have their influence for years to come. Oh, they're going to answer to God for their own decisions in life. We've established that. God isn't going to let them excuse themselves by pointing their finger at us. It's all my parents' fault. No. They won't have that out. But neither is God going to let us excuse ourselves by saying it was their lives. They could have acted differently if they wanted. They didn't have to follow my example. They could have chosen God's way if they wanted. No, the Apostle Paul taught us that every one of us will stand before the judgment seat of Christ to answer for the deeds done in his body, whether they be good or bad. And we're going to answer for the example we set before others, our children and others as well. Maybe there's some folks saying, well, my children are grown and gone. Maybe this doesn't affect me. Well, your children may be gone, but there are other people watching. The Apostle Paul wrote to Timothy, and the application of it is to all of our lives, not just to parents. Be thou an example of the believers. Be an example. What is it in our lives this morning that God wants to deal with? It's tarnished our Christ-like example to our children or to others. I'm afraid to even mention things because maybe I won't mention the thing that God wants to deal with in your life, and then you'll go out feeling that, well, that one wasn't for me. But maybe we do need just to jibe our thinking a little bit. Is it anger? Is it temper? Is it jealousy and envy of someone else? Maybe it's resentment, bitterness, or worry, or pride, or lust, or just irritability with the day in and day out provocations of family and responsibilities, or unkindness toward others. What is it that God wants to deal with in our lives that is damaging our Christ-like example? Victory is available in Jesus Christ. If we want it, and if we claim it. And if we decide this morning that we want to claim it, there are going to be many lives affected for good through our decision. But just one word of warning in closing. It isn't really a good thing to look to other people for an example. Everybody does, and we have to take care of our own lives. But when we're looking for an example, don't look for it in people. Look for it in the Lord Jesus himself. That's what Peter told us to do in his first epistle, chapter 2 and verse 21. He said, "For hereunto were ye called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that we should follow in his steps." Follow his example. Look to the example of Jesus Christ. He's the only one who never failed us in his example. And did you notice the one thing Peter pointed to when he was asking us to follow Christ's example? It was his suffering. If you suffer for well-doing, Jesus did, follow in his steps, Peter says. Think about that, though. Did you see what Peter said? Christ also suffered for us. The one primary thing Peter points to is his suffering for us. That's the most important fact of the ages. It is that God's Son came from heaven's glory to bear in his own body the guilt and penalty of our sins. It was predicted all the way back in Isaiah 53. He would be bruised for our iniquities. He died for our sins. And there's no other way to enjoy God's forgiveness but to put our trust in his Son who paid for our sins. He suffered for us. We'd like to invite you to put your trust in him today if you've never done that. God wants to forgive your sins and give to you eternal life. Won't you receive it? Let's pray.